Bibles and turn with me today to Acts chapter 15. We're continuing our exposition through this fifth book of the New Testament, the only historical book in the New Testament. Acts chapter 15. We began last Lord's Day morning with verse 1, and we're going to pick up today with verse 11 as we deal with a decisive turning point, the Jerusalem Council. It's an event that many have overlooked or downplayed and thought little about it. But it was really one of the turning points in the visible church of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 15, I'll begin reading with verse 11. Hear now the word of the living God. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all His works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the church who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, You must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than those necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from all, or from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. And thus far the reading of God's word. And may God give us ears to hear as we consider it today. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, I pray now that you will open our minds and hearts to hear with meekness your word and to have it engrafted in our souls, that we might know more of your greatness, might know more of your glory, might know more of your grace and compassion. I pray, O Spirit of the living God, take the word of God and make it effectual to each mind and heart here today. For the glory of Christ, in whose name I ask these things. Amen. In 1845, James Russell Lowell wrote these words, "Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth and falsehood for the good or evil side. Some great cause, some great decision, offering each the bloom or blight, and the choice goes by forever 'twixt that darkness and that light." The church was now at a crossroads. It was now at a place of decision. Not talking about salvation here. Here was the church at a point where they were either going to side with the Word of God, or they were going to side with all sorts of cultural principles and mores. The issue was Gentiles being converted, Gentiles coming to repentance and faith in Christ. Men came up from Jerusalem, from James, who was the brother of our Lord, who had not initially followed Christ, but after his resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven, James repented and James believed, and James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, became a follower of the one that he had grown up with. He became the de facto leader in the church of Jerusalem. The first epistle that was written in the New Testament was the Epistle of James, and you can see that whole Jewish thought throughout. Men came up from James out of Jerusalem to Antioch, and they were telling these Gentile converts that you are not really saved unless you're circumcised. Woo! What? You mean, in order to enter into heaven, I've got to turn from my sins, turn from everything that I'm trusting in, and trust Christ alone, and then the men have to be circumcised. Is that right? And that's what James and those sent by him, came out from him, were teaching them. Not only that, but all of the ceremonial law. And when you see, we looked at that last Sunday. I'm not going to go into the exegesis and details of it. But when he's talking about the law of God, they're not talking about the eternal moral law of God that is codified in the Ten Commandments. They're talking about all of these ceremonies and all these civil laws, touching dead bodies, things that are unclean, things that are clean, things that you can eat and things that you can't eat. I mean, these Gentiles grew up eating BLTs. And now here comes the men from James saying, "You cannot eat bacon." Whew, that'd be a sad day, wouldn't it? Not only can you not eat, you can't eat rabbit. You can't eat shrimp. And a lot of other good things. And the men have to be circumcised, on and on and on and on. I mean, how are they going to enforce this? You're going to have a team of doctors or medical personnel checking each one coming into the church, whether they're circumcised or not. This is causing a controversy. A dispute arose. We saw the words. There were sharp words going on. No small dissension. Matter of fact, Galatians was written during this time. And Paul stands up in Antioch and he rebukes Peter face to face, not quietly in a back room, but he rebukes him publicly before them all. And he establishes what we find in verse 11, which we will come back and look at more in detail, that we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And if your theology teaches you that there are some who have, throughout the course of redemptive history, who have been saved by grace, and others who have been saved by grace and works, your theology is really fouled up. And if you think that in the Old Testament, someone was saved by keeping the law, And you've heard me say this, but just get it down again. If you think in the Old Testament someone was saved by keeping the law, you know how many Old Testament people will be in heaven? That's right, Lamar. Zero, zilch, nada. Nine. Or whatever. None. Always, salvation has been by grace through faith. We saw the occasion of the council. We saw the controversy at the council. We saw how that Peter stood up, and this will be the last time we see Peter. After this Jerusalem council, Peter will disappear from the book of Acts. Rightly so, a great and godly man. But his work was completed. Paul will be the preeminent one for the rest of the New Testament writings. We saw how that in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas declared the great works that God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then we pick up in verse 13 with James. Now, what's been going on there in this council? Where are they? We don't know exactly. Are they in one of the porticos of the temple? We're not sure. Were they in the meeting hall? We're not sure. But here are the apostles. Paul, Barnabas, the 12 apostles, the new one, Matthias, that had been chosen instead of Judas, the 12, Paul and Barnabas, and the leading brethren in the church at Jerusalem. And they're debating this. And there are other leading brethren here, Silas, which we'll find out about later. And as the debate goes on, we know historically it went on for two different sessions. How many days, we're not told. That is not important. But what we do find is that after all of the debate, after all of the discussion, in verse 13, James stands and James speaks. Notice. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me." This is the James who is the brother of our Lord. This is the James who is the de facto leader in the church at Jerusalem. This is the James that had sent men into these Gentile areas, areas where the Gentiles had come to faith in Christ. This same James stands up and he says, "Men and brethren, listen to me." The first thing he really does says four things, and I want us to see these briefly. The first thing he says he does is he places everything under God's sovereignty. Look what he says. Verse 14, Simon has declared how God, at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He didn't put this controversy on Paul or Barnabas. And he's kind of protecting himself in one sense of the word because he was one of the key characters early on. Zealous. But what he understood is that this situation, this crossroads in which the church was at this particular juncture, was brought there under God's sovereign purpose. Before I even get to any practical application, do you understand that in your life, you are where you are this day, whether you like it or whether you don't, whether it's comfortable or whether it's uncomfortable? This morning, as I crossed over the Jimmy Davis Bridge and saw the Red River as high as it is, ready to break all sorts of records, and dissatisfaction with routes I was having to take and dissatisfied with various things in my life, I was reminded I need to put into practice what I'm getting ready to preach. Every one of us, wherever we are in life, we're there under God's sovereign hand. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And here is the real success of all evangelism. Unless the Lord blesses our efforts and our labors, we will not see people come to Christ. We will not see a people come to be Christ people. We are to preach, we are to proclaim, we are to pray, we are to share the gospel with any and everyone. But it's the Lord. It is the Lord who must visit, and it is the Lord who must take people out of the world into His kingdom for His name. The first thing James does is he places everything under God's sovereignty. Secondly, he buttresses his argument with Holy Scripture. Notice in verse 15, "And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Now I know many of you may be looking at your Bibles right now. Lift your eyes up. How many of you, without looking at the reference, knows the passage of Scripture James is quoting right here? Anybody? James is quoting from the Old Testament prophet of Amos. And he quotes almost directly, verbatim, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. And when you look at these verses, and I want to share a little anecdote with you about what one of my professors said in just a minute. But notice, verse 15, "And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does these things." Now, if you were to open up your Bibles and turn to Amos chapter 9, read verses 11 and 12, what would be the first thought that comes to your mind? I remember I had a professor one time who asked that very question. And he said, "I want you to know the first thought that will come to your mind is the restoration of the nation of Israel. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down." And he said, that's what this verse is all about. And I know that he looked upon me as kind of the gadfly in the classroom. And so I raised my hand, and I can still hear him now. "Yes, Earl." And I said, "Doctor, if this is talking about the millennium and the building again of the whole nation of Israel, why is it in the context of Gentiles being called out and coming to repentance and faith in Christ?" He said, "You're just reading this wrongly." I said, "Okay, you know, who's going to argue with the professor, especially, you know, if you're going to get a decent grade?" But this verse is not talking about the millennium. You need to say amen because it's true. He's not talking about the millennium here. He's not even talking about the regathering of the nation of Israel. James quotes the Old Testament prophet Amos Amaz. Chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, to support the calling out of the Gentiles from the world of darkness to become the people of Messiah. And this he equates with the rebuilding the tabernacle of David. You don't like that interpretation? You got to wrestle with it. But the context of it is that James is using it to show how that God all along had intended to bring in Gentiles, and this he equates with the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David, which had fallen down. So, the second thing James does is he buttresses his argument with Holy Scripture. He's not saying, well, I feel this is the way we should go. He bases it upon the Word, the inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God. The third thing that James does, and I hope you find comfort in this, because I find great help, is that he assures the council of God's self-knowledge. He assures the counsel of God's self-knowledge. Notice what he says in verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Have you ever been in a situation? And I've been in situations where I've heard people say, what in the world is the Lord doing? You heard people say something to that effect? What in the world is God doing? And we can honestly and legitimately ask that question, but not of God Himself. He knows exactly what He is doing. You see, oftentimes we look at foreknowledge, and especially when we come to Romans 8, 28 and 29, for whom God foreknew, He also predestinated. Whom He predestinated, He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. Whom He justified, He also glorified. And we think of foreknowledge as God's tunnel vision, looking down through time, seeing what we are going to do. Foreknowledge is not God seeing what we're going to do. He knows exactly what we're going to do. I mean, doesn't Psalm 130 tell us that there's not a word in our mouth that before we ever speak it, He already knows it, right? Right? You following me? Amen? What is foreknowledge? Foreknowledge is not God knowing what we're going to do. Foreknowledge is God knowing what He's going to do. I think I have an idea of what I'm going to do tomorrow morning. Approximately what time I'm going to get up. Approximately what time I'm going to eat a bite of breakfast. Approximately what time I'm going over there to my torturers at Piermont. Approximately how long I will be there. But I'm not certain of it. Many things could come up between now and then. But not so with God. He knows exactly what He is going to do tomorrow at 10:14 a.m. in the morning. That's what James is saying here. He's calling this whole council to remember that God has self-knowledge. He knows exactly what He's doing. We may not know what He's doing. We may not be able to clearly see at certain junctures in our lives what God is doing, but take assurance in this. He always knows at every single moment of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, every decade, every millennia, what He is doing. Takes a lot of air out of you to say that. I hope that you can find comfort. That's what James says, known to God from eternity is all of His works. He knew, He had this planned out, guys. Now what are we going to do? The fourth thing that James does is he urges the council toward simplicity. You know, if salvation was left up to most of us, we would make it so complex. We would parse it out in such a fine layer that probably no one apart from us and our family would be saved, and sometimes we'd probably exclude some of our family. James urges the council towards simplicity. Known to God from eternity are all His works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write. And he lays out several things. We see here, and we'll see just in a minute, the decision of the council. What are they going to do with these Gentiles who have come and have believed upon a Jewish Messiah, who love Him with the whole fabric of their being, who find a beauty in this Jewish Messiah that they have found in none of the pagan gods around them? Are they going to put the yoke of the ceremonial and civil law back on these Jews who couldn't even bear it to start, or upon these Gentiles who couldn't bear it any more than their fathers could bear it? No. He urges the council on to simplicity. We don't trouble these Gentiles who are turning to God. We write to, for them to abstain from things polluted by idols. Why that? Because animals, sacrifices were offered to idols, quickly jerked off, taken down to the shambles, as the old King James uses the word, the meat market, and sold. And he said, leave that alone. From sexual immorality. And this is not just fornication or adultery, but it refers all the way back to Leviticus 18, verses 6 through 18, especially with the inner family, the marrying of close relatives and so forth, which was pretty standard among the Gentiles. I mean, the Egyptian pharaohs were usually the pharaohs and their wives were usually brother and sister. And this consanguinity, this closeness of blood, was condemned here. And from things strangled and from blood, so forth. He urges the council to simplicity. The third thing is we see the decision that the council makes, verses 22 through 29. We see that the apostles and elders are leading and are governing the church. This is not a pure congregationalism where everybody stands up and, as so often is purported, the apostles and elders lay out the theological foundation and they lay out the biblical support of everything, and the whole church assents to it. This is right. This is biblical. And they send chosen men of their own company to Paul, to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men. And it was carried to Antioch by honorable men. The theology was simple and practical. Simple and practical. The elders, the brethren, the apostles, to the brethren who are the Gentiles, verse 23, in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, that whole part today of modern northern Syria, part of Turkey. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Their theology was simple and practical. No circumcision. No meats offered to idols. No eating of blood. No eating things that were strangled. And no sexual immorality, especially marriage between close relatives. That was it. That was it. And you can see this laid out very clearly, verses 22 all the way through verse 29. And if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And then what we see is the report of the council in verses 30 through 35. We find that they go to Antioch, the place where all this contention had taken place. And we find that they gathered the multitude together, they gathered the church together, they delivered the letter, they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Judas and Silas exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And it seemed good to Silas to remain there, and Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, verse 35, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So here's the narrative of the Jerusalem Council. And this morning, in the time that I have left, I want to ask, what is the unique significance of the Jerusalem Council? What is unique about it? Not everything is unique. This is truly one of a kind, never to be repeated in the history of the church and in the history of redemption. What is the unique significance of the Jerusalem Council? Very quickly, it decisively confirmed the divine principle of salvation by grace alone. It decisively confirmed the divine principle of salvation by grace alone. Isn't it wonderful? I mean, our brethren went to Honduras. Our young people are going out into different parts of the world. Isn't it wonderful that we have a message to tell to the nations? It's not based upon what these nations do. It's based upon what the Lord's Redeemer has done. It's based upon the cross. I have a message from the Lord, hallelujah. A message unto you I will give. It is based upon God's word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That the one, the word whosoever is not there, that the one who looks upon him shall live. It's not by works. Those Jews that were bitten by the serpent. And Jesus, of course, is referring to that situation there in ancient Israel where the Israelites complained and God sent fiery serpents in their midst and the serpents would bite the people and they would die and they complained to Moses and God said to Moses, take a piece of brass and forge a serpent and put it on a pole and put it in the midst of the camp. And when anyone is bitten by the serpent, all they have to do is wherever they are, turn and look toward that serpent and they will be healed. That's the whole principle of grace. Someone could be bitten by a serpent and they could make an X above it and cut it and try to suck out the blood and all that other, you know, weird stuff that I'm not going to do. They could try poluses and medicines to try to heal the poison from the serpent, and none of them would work. All they had to do was when they were bitten was turn and look. And by looking, they would live. That's grace, my friends. And this whole Jerusalem Council determined, it confirmed the divine principle of salvation by grace alone. From Adam and Eve all the way to the last soul that shall be saved, they shall be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or they will not be saved at all. Secondly, it settled the issue of what or who is a true Christian church. And it's dealing with this whole matter of grace and works. And whether you realize it or not, that controversy is still going on. It has not died. And there are those who would say we're saved by grace through faith, but we're also saved by our works. No, 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 my friend. If one single work that you have done or I have done can anyway save us and make us right with God, then I will argue with you till my dying breath, Jesus Christ need not have come into this world and suffered the contradictions of sinners against himself and went to the shameful and painful death of the cross, be buried, and rose again. I want to hear amens here. Amen. If there is one work that you could do to earn God's favor and earn God's salvation, then Jesus need not have come and died. And those churches that will teach today, churches so-called that will say, well, you've got to have Christ, but you've got to have this. My friends, we need to be very careful. If they're adding anything to the work of Christ, then according to the Jerusalem Council, they're not churches of Jesus Christ. We'll see that in chapter 16, verse 4, because this letter that they sent out was the Greek word, the English word, Acts 16:4 says the decree that was determined by the apostles. It's that Greek word dogmata. What the apostles and elders with the brethren determined there at the Jerusalem Council was absolute dogma. And if you add anything to salvation by grace alone, no matter what it may be, if you add baptism, you've got to believe upon Jesus and be baptized. Man, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Baptist by conviction, not a Baptist by convenience. But baptism, my friends, will not save you. If it must be Christ and membership in the church, or Christ and giving, or Christ and any good works, my friends, you've added to the work of Christ, and thus theoretically nullified it. And the Jerusalem Council settled the issue of what or who is a true church of Jesus Christ. If they preach anything but grace alone, I can say upon the authority of the Scriptures, they're not a true church of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the unique significance of this council is that it affirmed the Christian's freedom from Mosaic ceremonialism and Jewish legalism. And there are those today, and when I was recently out in California preaching, there's a huge movement, it's called the Messianic Movement. And our dear brother Baruch Maaz in Israel says, it's a bunch of Gentiles who are frustrated, want to be Jews. And they want to keep the Passover. They want to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they want to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And they want to have Jewish forms of worship. And Jewish this and Jewish that and Jewish rituals and ceremonies and so forth. And that's what Paul was dealing with in Romans and Colossians. These New Testament believers saw that the ceremonialism, the rigors of the civil law and the rigors of the ceremonial law were unbearable. And it affirmed the Christian's freedom from Mosaic ceremonialism and Jewish legalism. Fourthly, It taught that saving truth transcends racial, national, social, and cultural boundaries. Don't care what your color is. Don't care what side of the track you're born and raised. Don't care how much money you have or don't have. Though if you have a Swiss bank account, if you want to be a little generous toward me, I won't get offended or anything. I'm joking. Don't care about what your first or second or third language is. Here's the real issue. What think you of Christ? What think you of Christ? Is He precious to your soul? Unto you who believe, He is therefore precious. Is Jesus your all in all? The council taught that the saving truth of the gospel and the power of the gospel transcends all racial, all national, all social, all economical, and all cultural boundaries. Fifthly, it modeled a practical method for settling church problems. It modeled a practical method for settling church problems. You know, I wish I could report to the world that the churches of Jesus Christ never had any problems, never have any problems. But right here, right in the start of this chapter, we saw that the brethren are so upset and so agitated, and there's no small dissension. I mean, here are brothers in Christ butting heads with one another, and they needed a sheriff they needed a Bossier cop instead of an elder. You know what I mean? Well, how are we going to settle issues? Right here is a humble way, a model for us. Sit and talk and submit ourselves to the Word of God. Throw out our preferences. Throw out our feelings. Throw out what we want. And bring ourselves under the, as Calvin said, bring ourselves under the government and rule of God's Word. And then lastly, and I close with this. This council revealed the caliber and character of men needed in our churches today. And when I say men, I'm talking about men, but it also mirrors the kind of women we need in our churches today. Because these men came, and I can guarantee you that when they assembled there in Jerusalem, have you ever been in a room where you could just feel the tension? It is not pleasant, is it? That was the environment in which the Jerusalem Council took place. It wasn't a sweet lovey-dovey type of environment, I can tell you that. But they were men who were men of integrity. And there's several things about the character and the caliber and character of the men that are here in this council that are needed in our churches today. And I want to address this to you men, and then you ladies also can follow suit right in there with them. But they were men who loved and contended for the truth. Truth was more important than anything else. Look in verse 2. In verse 2 you can see that here Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. I mean, here were godly men who came up from James out of Jerusalem. And they just didn't say, well, we love these men and we're not going to say anything to hurt their feelings. They were governed by truth. Secondly, they were men who knew the Word of God. Verses 15 through 17, what is James doing here? He's quoting the Holy Scriptures. That's why we still, though most Southern Baptist churches have given up Bible drill. That's why we still, though many families have passed it up, we still push on the families, encourage the families to catechize their children. Catechism is not Catholic. The Protestants had it a long time before the Catholics came up with their catechism. To teach our children the Word of God and the doctrine, the truth of God's Word. And when this council convened, they were governed. They were men who knew the Word of God, and they were governed by it. Thirdly, they were men who were not afraid to make unpopular choices. Even the past couple of weeks, being in our association situations, the questions are asked, well, people might not like that, or they might not like this, or and so on and so forth. What people like and do not like should never govern what the church believes and what the church does, right? Here, James is faced with probably pressure like we wouldn't believe. Here is the Pharisaical party. These were believers, true believers. I believe they had believed upon Christ and were saved, but they were wrong in that they thought that these Gentiles not only needed to believe upon Christ, but they needed to be circumcised and start implementing the ceremonial and civil laws of Moses. You see, believers do need to be corrected in their thinking from time to time. And here's pressure. The arguments are fierce and heated. Paul is not going to budge. I can tell you, he will not budge. And thank God he didn't. And here's the pressure coming from the party of James. And James looks out and he sees the whole multitude. And he knew that he had to do what was right and that the decision he made would not be popular with a certain segment of the church in Jerusalem. But he was a man of principle and a man of integrity and a man of character. And we need men today who are not afraid to make unpopular decisions when it comes to the Word of God. We need men who will stand up and say, like Luther, here I stand, I can do none other. God so helping me. Truth is truth. No wonder Solomon at the end of his days would write, buy truth and sell it not. Do not sell truth. Buy it and keep it in your bosom and live by it and have it to govern you. And they were men who were not afraid to make unpopular decisions. Fourthly, they were men who were not afraid to risk or hazard their lives for the gospel. Look at verse 26. This is one of the most, to me, stunning verses. I don't know what your translation says, but my translation says, verse 25, it seemed good to us being assembled with one accord to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some translations have hazarded their lives. Where are those type of men today? We're more afraid of what others will say. We're more afraid of what others will think. We're more afraid that if we take stands for truth and right, that we will have negative repercussions. And you need to understand you will have negative repercussions. Get used to it. They had this reputation among the believers, among the churches. They were men who had risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. We have men today who are afraid to speak up, afraid to speak the truth of Christ, because they're afraid it will offend somebody. And I can think of a situation in which I preached at mentioned at a wedding, not here, thankfully. And I mentioned against homosexual marriage, and someone came up and said, you know, that probably offended a lot of people. And I said, well, those that offended, their beliefs are an offense to God. And lastly, it revealed the character and caliber and character of men needed today in our churches, and it showed us men who spiritually ministered to fellow church members. Look in verses 32 and 33. 32 and 33. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. And it seemed good to Silas to remain there, and Paul and Silas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. But notice, these men were those who were among the people. They were among the saints. They were among the brethren, among the believers, strengthening them, ministering them to them. And one thing that I've prayed for our church, that as we grow and develop, that God will make each one of us an individual that will minister to others. Whether we're young or whether we're middle-aged or whether we're older. And I want to be found faithful serving Christ even to my last day of life on the earth, don't you? I want to be a blessing to somebody. And here these guys, it is said of them, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. These are men that we need in our churches today, and women also. Much more could be said. I'll leave it to you now to mine out the riches that I skipped over and apply them to your own hearts and lives for the glory of Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, I want to tell you, nothing you can do can earn your salvation. Jesus paid it all, my friends. If you're a Christian, may you be governed by God's truth, and may you have a heart to minister to the brethren and strengthen brethren with many words from the Holy Scriptures. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you, Father, for the instruction we receive from it. Lord, there's much that I left out, much that could have been said that was left unsaid. I pray that by your grace, by your Spirit, you will cause us to search the word, that we might mine the jewels, rich and rare, the gold and silver that's found herein. Apply it to our hearts, and may it bring forth fruit that remains. And we will thank you as we ask all of these mercies. In the precious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.